So 4 weeks ago, a month ago, 28 days, we began a journey that will reveal truths found in Scripture that have always been right before your very eyes. How many of you sometimes when you read something and then you read it again, you see something that you didn't see the first time? You proved my point for me. Thank you. Passages you have read many times, yet the connection of these events and scriptures were not prevalent or even obvious. They say the nose in spite of your face, yet you can't see your nose unless you have a mirror, unless you have a very long nose. If you've been here long enough, you know that when I say there's a much bigger picture and it's found in Scripture, I'm not lying to you. I've shown you over the years. This is something that we did about 4 years ago, yet it's timely to do it again. I continue to make connections within the Haftorah and the scriptures associated with the Torah readings. Within the Torah cycle, 54 parshot, there is an associated reading known as the Haftorah. It comes from the Nevi'im, it comes from the prophets. And usually there's a reason why a certain passage from the Nevi'im, the prophets, is connected with the Torah portion. It's usually connected. There's a theme associated with it. Jerry expressed that today with regards to Devarim, and that this parsha talks about a lot of mitzvot, but there's a certain and underlying theme to it having to do with marriage. So the parsha cycle, whose origins are not fully understood, yet provide pieces to a puzzle that was seen by Jewish eyes for centuries, yet not fully understood. Last week, we talked about the missing piece of the puzzle that was removed. Think of it this way. You have this puzzle which you put all the pieces together, yet there's a big piece that's missing. And you can't find the piece because it was removed. It was discarded. That was Isaiah 53. Not a small or insignificant piece to God's puzzle. The origin of the Haftorah readings. When they begin, how they begin, who was the influencer, so to speak? Who had the inspiration to associate a Nevi'im writing, something from the prophets, with the Torah portion? We don't know. It's lost to history. And several theories have been proposed to explain its role in Jewish practice, that being the Parsha. One of the most common views suggests it arose in response to the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, which preceded the Maccabean revolt, wherein Torah reading was prohibited. Oh, well, we can't read Torah. Well, maybe we'll read something else instead. And keeping in mind, when you read the prophets, think of it like reading the New Covenant writings. There is something in there, and it points to Torah itself. So you're getting something even though you're not getting it directly. Think of it in a positive way, unlike this negative example I'm going to give you. Secondhand smoke. You're getting something, but you're not directly smoking. Yet what are you inhaling from the prophets? The essence of the Word of God. And keeping in mind, it doesn't harm your lungs, it gives you breath. The Talmud, the historical Jewish writings known as the Oral Law. What we see in the New Covenant writings is identified as the tradition of elders. The Talmud mentions the Haftorah was read in the presence of Rabbi Eleazar ben Hakamas, who lived around 70 of the Common Era, 40 years after Yeshua. So it was read then, and the influence goes back to the time likely of Babylon, then it must have been done during the time of Yeshua. How do I know this? I've shared it with you, but I'll share it with you again. There's evidence in the New Covenant writings of a reading of Torah and the prophets together. Acts chapter 13. Verse 15. After reading from the Torah and from the prophets, the synagogue leaders sent them a message, that being Shaul, "Brothers, if any of you has a word of exhortation for the people, speak." So if he was going to speak, what would he do? Who knows what parsha or what reading from the Nevi'im was done that time? Keeping in mind, what does Yeshua say? Everything speaks about me. Shaul, an expert lawyer in the law, could likely have extracted the essence of something and pointed it to Yeshua, whatever the reading might have been. So at the time of Shaul, there was read in the synagogue a Haftorah portion from the Nevi'im in conjunction with the Torah reading for that Shabbat. Last week I presented a scenario regarding the origin of the Haftorah. I talked about it likely, possibly coming from and influenced by Ezra the scribe. When they came back into the land, he discovered the Torah and he read from it. And the inspiration was to no longer or never again experience judgment from God by violating his Torah. So how or what would be the best way to do this? To continually have it read, as opposed to once every 7 years for the next generation. Could it have been at this time that Ezra, the Torah teacher, comprised a weekly reading of Torah in a new structure known as the synagogue, rather than reading once every 7 years? Could it be that Ezra was influenced, Ezra influenced a cycle of 54 divisions of Torah to be read within a single year? Let's divide this up. Okay, well, we have an extra month sometimes, so what we'll do is we'll combine a couple, then we'll expand a couple depending on the year. If he influenced it, what was his intent? As I mentioned earlier, could it have been just coming out of captivity as a result of judgment by Adonai for violating his mitzvot, following after other gods that led to the defiling of the land? They ignored Shabbat, including the Shabbat for the land. Could Ezra have established this reading cycle in order to instill into the people Adonai's mitzvot in order for them not to be ignorant? I'll give you the definitions again. Ignorant, we tend to look at very negatively, yet it simply means a lack of knowledge. You are ignorant to the facts. You're keeping in mind within the word ignorant is ignore. And ignore means to refuse to take notice or to acknowledge, to disregard intentionally. One is unintentional, the other is intentional. You ignore something because you've been made aware of it, yet you choose not to accept it or you ignore it. There's a difference. So could Ezra have begun including additional readings from the Nevi'im, the prophets, that they had in order to convey greater insight? I've posed many questions to you. He cannot provide you with definitive answers as to its origins. However, in that Adonai orders the heavens and the earth, why would he not order his word? Read this with this. Even though the parsha was likely created by man, was it not influenced or inspired by God? Last week with Parsha Shoftim, we looked at Isaiah 52:13 through 53:13, one of the most powerful messianic passages of scripture, so much so that it was likely removed from Shoftim. I made the connections to another extremely powerful prophecy in the Parsha, Deuteronomy 18:15. These two were connected to each other. Yet somebody surgically extracted one from the other. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Adonai will raise up for you a prophet like me from among yourselves, from your own kinsmen. You are to pay attention to him. And then verse 18, I will raise up for you, for them, a prophet like you from among their kinsmen. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I order him. Whoever doesn't listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, will have to account for himself to me. Oh, we can't have that. We can't make this connection of Yeshua to the prophet and Yeshua to the suffering servant. What will others think? They think we're becoming Christian. You're keeping in mind the origins of this. Birthed Christianity. It did not. It wasn't the other way around. Yet what's happened? 180 degrees. The narrative has changed 180 degrees, where the new covenant is identified as being made with the church. Yet scripture clearly identifies it as being a Jewish covenant. God only made a covenant, a non-universal covenant with only one people. But this did not exclude anyone. Anyone who desired to come to God basically had to turn away from their pagan ways, their wicked ways, whatever you want to call it, and turn to God. And the righteousness that comes from God. How do we know about God's righteousness? We know about God's righteousness through his word. So they were instructed, whatever synagogue you're in, Moses is going to be there. So we're not going to make you a vacuum where we're going to remove something, but not put something back. So we put something back. We put the word of God back. So this week in Parsha Ki Tetzah, we're combining Isaiah 54:1 through 10 and Isaiah 54:11 through 55:5. And we'll look at it in its totality. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I mentioned the shuffling of scripture, where Isaiah 53 was removed and Isaiah 54 was split into two and another part of Isaiah was shifted. Complicated. Why so complicated? They just should have left Isaiah 53 there, but they chose not to. So in combining, or should I say reuniting this passage, let's see what the message by Adonai is to the nation of Israel. Remember the title, Seven Comforting Messages of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. Like all the prophets in scripture, they're a voice crying out, repent and return. This is a constant theme. It's a constant theme within the new covenant. Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist said, repent and return. Yeshua said, repent and return. Shaul said, repent and return. But he was talking to the Gentiles. But what did he do first? He always approached the Jewish people first. So in Isaiah's fifth message of comfort, the focus now shifts to the barren woman. Just who is the barren woman? In verse 1, sing, barren woman who has never had a child. Burst into song, shout for joy. You who had never been in labor, for the deserted wife will have more children than the woman who was living with her husband, says Adonai. This is Isaiah 54. Who is Isaiah referring to? The barren woman could be referring to the city of Jerusalem. in that while Israel was in exile, she was abandoned, meaning without inhabitants, but is likely referring to Israel as a whole. In the Haftorah associated with Parsha Akev, Isaiah identifies Israel as his bride. Isaiah identifies Israel as Adonai's bride. Isaiah 49:19, raise your eyes and look around. They are all gathering and coming to you, Adonai swears. As surely as I am alive, you will wear them. You will wear them all like jewels. Adorn yourself with them like a bride. For your desolate places and ruins and your devastated land will be too cramped for those living in it. Your devourers will be too far away. There will be another time in an upcoming Haftorah portion that Adonai will refer to Israel as his bride. The message that Adonai conveys through Isaiah is one of Israel's restoration. Yes, you are barren without people, but you will no longer remain barren to the point you will have many children. Verses 2 and 3, enlarge the space for your tent. Extend the curtain of your dwelling. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Make your tent pegs firm, for you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will possess the nations and inhabit the desolated cities. The imagery of the woman relates to Israel's restoration as a people coming back to the land, inhabiting the cities that are currently desolate. As a nation, they will once again flourish and prosper. But here we're talking also about something that's going to go beyond the borders. The impact of a nation on the world is going to be experienced by the world. The deserted wife will be fully restored to her husband. Verses 4 and 5. Don't be afraid, for you won't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged, for you won't be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth. No longer remember the dishonor of being widowed. For your husband is your maker. Adonai is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He will be called the God of all the earth. Here we're talking about going from Jerusalem and Judea and Israel to the ends of the world. Because how is God being identified here as the God of all the earth? Adonai is your Redeemer and your husband, your Maker. In other words, he is the one who has established you and will ultimately redeem you from your transgression. Just as Adonai had established from the very beginning, the husband would be the covering, the protector of the wife. So too, Adonai, the husband, is the protector and the redeemer of Israel, his bride. Verses 6 through 10. For Adonai has called you back like a wife abandoned and grief-stricken. A wife married in her youth cannot be rejected, says your God. Briefly, I abandon you, but when I am taking you back. I was angry for a moment and hid my face from you. But with everlasting grace, I will have compassion on you, says Adonai, your Redeemer. For me, this is like Noah's flood. Just as I swore that no flood like Noah's would ever again cover the earth, so now I swear that never again will I be angry with you or rebuke you. This is talking about the promise of the bride and the bridegroom. Because it's going to be through the new covenant that is the covenant that defines the marriage between God and Israel. For the mountains may leave and the hills may be removed, but my grace will never leave you. And my covenant of peace will not be removed, says Adonai, who has compassion on you. Just as chapter 53 was pointing to the servant, the suffering servant, who would in essence be the bridegroom. We've now shifted to the relation between the bride and the bridegroom. Never again would Adonai be angry with his bride, thus establishing a new covenant with her, therefore restoring the union with her. Jeremiah 31:31-32. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A divided kingdom, but one covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day. I took them by their hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them. Adonai, the husband, Israel, the bride. Through Isaiah, Adonai conveys further assurances. Not only will Adonai redeem her, but will, in essence, restore her to her once prominent and radiant position. Likely talking of Jerusalem, the very heart of the bride of Adonai, we read in verse 11, storm-ravaged city, unconsoled, I will set your stones in the finest way. Lay your foundations with sapphires. Make your windows shine with rubies, your gates with garnet, your walls with gemstones. All your children will be taught by Adonai. Your children will have great peace. In righteousness you will be established, far from oppression, with nothing to fear, far from ruin, for it will not come near you. Any alliance that forms against you will not be my doing. Whoever tries to form such an alliance will fall because of you. It is I who created the craftsman who blows on the coals and forges weapons suited to their purpose. I also created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon made will prevail against you. In court, you will refute every accusation. The servants of Adonai inherit all this. The reward for their righteousness is from me, says Adonai. Online, there was a person who had identified that the Israel of today is not the Israel of God. I shared a bit of this, I think, on Tuesday night. Yet when you read a passage such as Isaiah 54, God is restoring Israel back to where she was supposed to be. Yes, Israel does not look perfect today, but it's a work in progress, because he said he would never remove them. He said he would never allow anyone to attack them. Yet what do you have going on right now? Constant attacks within Israel, yet they are sustained. They have not been destroyed. When you have this little sliver of land and you have all your enemies around you, where they can basically attack you from all sides, we have the image of God's providence and protection from the Six-Day War. I've shared videos with you of the things that happened. Israel had an extremely deficient air force. Yet because of one event that occurred where the planes of their enemy were either grounded or in another area, they were able to fly in and destroy the majority of their air force. The hand of God was there. So this is most certainly a message for those returning from exile. Yet could this be a message for today? Make your tent pegs firm, from verse 2, refers to a nation that will never again be removed from the land. Israel would once again be dispersed, yet would again be regathered by Adonai and returned to the land 1900 years later. Could this be the final time they are removed from the land, hence leading to the return of Yeshua? Yet the second part of this fifth passage, of comfort from Isaiah conveys the following in chapter 55 and verse 1. All you who are thirsty, come to the water. You without money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine, milk without money, it's free. Sounds like the socialist message of today, but I digress. Keeping in mind, never mind, I have to leave that alone. Why spend money for what isn't food, your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and you will eat well. You will enjoy the fat of the land. Open your ears and come to me. Listen well and you will live. Come to me, all you who are downtrodden. And what? And rest. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the grace I assured David. I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a leader and lawgiver for the peoples. David is a witness to whom? Yeshua. The throne of David would be Yeshua's throne. David is the witness to Yeshua. You will summon a nation you do not know, and a nation that doesn't know you will run to you. For the sake of Adonai your God, the Holy One of Israel, who will glorify you. Yet a short 5 weeks after this Haftorah portion is read, all who gathered in Jerusalem for Sukkot will hear these words. Now on the last day of the festival, Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." To which Yochanan inserted the following to the reader to further understand what he was actually saying, in that his account was written long after that had occurred. Verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who trusted in him were to receive later. The Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. This was John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. Sukkot, a time. Whether they know it or not, that Israel as a nation intercedes on behalf of the nations through sacrifice. And we do it now through prayer. And ultimately, John chapter 7, 39 brings us back to Genesis 1, 2. The earth was unformed and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. To which the very people who had read Isaiah 55 just a short time ago would respond on hearing his words. John chapter 7 verse 40. Some people in the crowd said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But others said, "How can Messiah come from the Galilee?" Doesn't the Tanakh says that the Messiah is from the seed of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived. So the people were divided because of him. To some, their eyes had been opened, while for others, there was still doubt. Surely this is the prophet. Last week's Parsha, Deuteronomy 18, "I will send you a prophet, I will put my words in his mouth." So if the Parsha was being read and the Haftorah was being read with it, you would have evidence in front of you. Is he the prophet? He speaks with the authority that comes from God. He hasn't suffered yet, but will he restore all things? I mean, who knows what questions were going through their mind? In this week's Parsha, Ki Tetzah, when you go out, 74 of the 613 mitzvot are found, 12%, 1/8. Of Adonai's instructions to Israel are found in this one parsha, the passage that best relates to the Haftorah portion we just read in Deuteronomy 24. And this is about divorce. You heard about it earlier. Jerry shared it with you. About the get. This very document was referenced in a previous Haftorah portion in Akev. Adonai says, where is your mother's divorce document? This was from a couple weeks ago. Where is your mother's get, which I gave her when I divorced her? This is God speaking to Israel. Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? You were sold because of your sins, because of your crimes, was your mother divorced. Israel left Adonai's house and became another man's wife through her adulterous actions, thus sending her away. Adonai is not able to restore his bride through the existing covenant because it has been defiled. The sin of the bride has forever defiled their first covenant. And again I read from Jeremiah 31, 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant. In other words, they were unfaithful. Even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Adonai. It would be through one's death that ultimately closes one covenant and makes way for Adonai to redeem his bride with a new covenant. Adonai redeemed his bride by himself dying and then redeeming his bride through the new covenant. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15. It is because of this death that he is mediator of the new covenant. Because a death has occurred which sets people free from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. For where there is a will, there must necessarily be produced evidence of its maker's death. Since a will goes into effect only upon death, it never has force while its maker is still alive. Verse 18, this is why the first covenant too was inaugurated with blood. After Moses had proclaimed every command of the Torah to all the people, he took the blood of the calves with some water and used scarlet wool and hyssop to sprinkle both the scroll itself and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has ordained for you. Speaking of the first one, a death means you are no longer bound by the covenant that was made. Death releases the parties from their obligation of the covenant. So it was through Yeshua's death that he absolved the first covenant between Adonai and Israel, allowing him to establish his new covenant with them, thus giving to Israel a better and more powerful covenant. Through their transgression, he made his relationship with them stronger. This doesn't mean the Torah is done away with, but the covenant associated with it. This doesn't mean that sin has been done away with. Because Sheol in Romans talks about, without Torah you would not know what transgression is. So transgression is still the same for the first covenant as it is for the new covenant. Sin is still sin. That hasn't changed. Yet the promise of the covenant, the promise of the marriage is stronger than it was before, because there's a better sacrifice. Other mitzvot that may offer relevance to this Haftorah reading: the defiant son of Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Israel was stubborn and defiant to their God. What does it say? If a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey what his father or mother says, and even after they discipline him, he refuses to pay attention to them. Think of this for a minute. God, the father, the parent, is disciplining, trying to correct, trying to make them aware of what they're doing is not good, yet they still continue. Then his father and mother are to take hold of him and bring him out to the leaders of his town at the gate of that place and say to the leaders of his town, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He doesn't pay attention to us, lives wildly and gets drunk." Is this not a snapshot of Israel? Is this not a snapshot of today as well? Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. Israel deserved death for her rebellion. Yet it was God's grace and mercy where he brought forth another way to redeem her. A defiant child who would continually rebel against the parents was punished by death. You had a defiant nation who in all likelihood should have been put to death for their transgressions. Yet Adonai, who so deeply cared for his bride, not to mention the promises he made with their ancestors, chose to redeem her instead. What else do you have in this parsha? What occurs when someone dies on a stake? Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 and 23. If someone has committed a capital crime and is put to death, then hung on a tree, his body is not to remain all night on the tree, but you must bury him the same day. Because a person who has been hung has been cursed by God, so that you will not defile your land, which Adonai, your God, is giving you to inherit. Yeshua was buried before the end of the day. 21 hours from the Seder, the beginning of Passover, until his death. He was buried in the last 3 hours of the day. Yet you have a very reminder here of someone hanging from a tree, a stake, a wooden cross, whatever you want to call it. And ultimately bringing us what? Redemption. So within these verses is hidden God's redemption and how it's going to occur. And then there's others. The vow, making a vow. When you make a vow to Adonai your God, you are not to delay in fulfilling it. For Adonai your God will certainly demand it of you, and your failure to do so will be your sin. If you choose not to make a vow at all, that will not be a sin for you. So your words have meaning, specifically to God. When you make a vow to him, if you do not follow through, you're judged by your own words. And then let me close with this one. Justice for all. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. You're not to deprive the foreigner or the orphan of the justice which is his due. And you are not to take a widow's clothing as collateral for a loan. Rather, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Adonai your God redeemed you from there. That is why I am ordering you to do this. He redeemed then, when in Egypt. He redeemed Israel when they transgressed against God. He brought them back into the land, but he wasn't done. Then he said he was going to make a new covenant, even after their transgression, but the new covenant wouldn't come till much later on. And you have glimpses, you have pieces to a puzzle in Deuteronomy, and pieces to the puzzle from Isaiah, that when we're putting all these things together, what's the image of the puzzle? but the Lamb of God. Because these all speak of Israel's redemption, but also the world. So there's more pieces. Next week we'll continue. The puzzle's not done yet. So if everybody will please rise.